visiting with them just to talk about their ministry and so forth. So please don't pass up on that opportunity. All right, I think the children can slip out. We have two people helping with that today. I think Susan and Ann are helping. All right, take out your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. If you think back to our study of David's life, in 1 and 2 Samuel, David experienced lots of resistance as the youngest boy in his family. His older brothers just thought of him as a snot-nosed kid, and he didn't get treated very well, especially when he showed up at the camp of the army of Israel with a bunch of supplies. They said, okay, get out of here, we don't want you around. And then as he was king, his own son usurped the throne, et cetera, et cetera. There's all kind of stuff going on. He was the king of Israel for the first 7 years, just the two southern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes finally jumped on board. So he had plenty of resistance along the way. So as we turn to the king, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, today's message is about the resistance that this king was presented with. And there's nobody who's had more resistance than Jesus. And chapter 22, verse 15 through the end of chapter 23 is about the resistance that Jesus faced. And Matthew kind of packages it together in this little section right here. Chapter 22, there are four encounters that he has with different people who are asking questions and trying to trick him. And then chapter 23 is Jesus pronouncing woes on these people, helping us understand what are these people like internally and so forth. So resisting the king, I want to review how do we get here. There were seven sessions, etc., that we talked about through our look through Matthew, just looking at the king from his kingly point of view. The first one was Jesus' genealogy and his birth narrative. He had a very kingly genealogy. Jesus grows in wisdom and stature in Nazareth. That's what's in chapter 1 and 2. It's a very interesting genealogy. But chapter 3 through 7 is important. He is anointed. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he gives his first public speech, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Then chapter 8 through 10, Jesus' initial ministry of healing and service, he just literally heals anybody who wants to be healed. And everybody comes to him. He starts amassing this huge crowd of people that follow him around, and a challenge to sell out for the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. So Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus telling his disciples, you need to consider giving it all up to follow me. Not just you know, the weekend, but everything. Give it all up. And he plants that seed. He sends them out, and they come back, and they're all stoked and everything else. But chapter 10 is about selling out, period. If you love your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters more than you love me, stay away. Literally, he says those words. Matthew 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and chapter 13 is the centerpiece of this. The kingdom of heaven is like. He gives seven parables about all that stuff. Jesus is in charge and knows the spiritual side of life. You and I think that the most important part of life is physical. And the Pharisees do too, by the way. It's not. This feels so real. It just does. Jeff, it feels so real what you're dealing with Sandy. I mean, this past week I had a little touch of the flu. It feels so real. But the greatest reality is spiritual. It's not physical. This is all going to pass away. It's all going to slip away. It's going to be transformed. As a matter of fact, our minds will be, all this stuff will be removed from us. Okay? In this earthly kingdom, we carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the seven parables point in that direction. Okay? Chapter 14 through 17, verse 13, Jesus has that identity, and the two most important things right there is what Peter says in chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what God said from heaven at the transfiguration right after that, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. No doubt about who Jesus was. He's the King. Okay? And last week, humble faith and healthy relationships in the kingdom of God. It's really important. We talked about that. It's a troubling chapter. Many people have disagreed with me about how I understand it, but that's beside the point. That's what's going on in chapter 17, verse 14, where Jesus talks about humble faith. He brings a little child up there and so forth. And then chapter 18, which is about what happens when someone is offended and you're the offender, or you're the person who is offended. What happened? Okay. Today, pardon me, the last one is chapter 19 through chapter 22, verse 14, the value and the object of the kingdom. Eternal life. We talked about the value of eternal life last week, so forth, and that Jesus Christ is at the center of all that stuff. Okay? That's not on your notes or whatever. That's just a review. We'll do that throughout the whole book of Matthew, and my hope is that some of you will remember some of this stuff about the book of Matthew. Okay? Today, we turn to a narrative where Jesus interacts with the Sanhedrin. Okay? And all of his interaction with the religious leadership in Jerusalem are negative. Except for somebody named Nicodemus. He does not have a good interaction with people. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. How does the king interact with people who are radically disagreeing with him? Who refuse to believe what he says? Think about it as difficult apologetics. Someone that you don't agree with, pay attention to how Jesus manages all this stuff. Okay? And Jesus says in chapter 24 and 25 of the Olivet Discourse, we're going to talk about that next week. So we're going to talk about just chapter 23, 22 and 23 today. That's our text, etc. Okay? Jesus and his opponents. The truth of the matter is, in my life, a little more than 70 years, very, very few people have opposed me. I've been opposed in board meetings and in city council meetings when I was on city council years ago. People didn't agree with me on stuff. Someone had the audacity to call my house while we were having Sunday lunch. And Susan picked up the phone and they said, if your husband keeps doing what he's going to do, we're going to kill him. She freaked out. Okay, and later on, that same person called back and I said, I know who that is. So that's about the extent of my opposition. I was in a council meeting one time and the people who wanted to push something forward were a bunch of homosexuals from Los Angeles who wanted to borrow our city services and everything else for free. And I said, you know, that opposes what I believe. City services, everybody pays for them. We'll get someone to sponsor you guys if you can't afford it yourself. But no, I'm voting against this. And it was almost like half the auditorium plus another 300 people outside the auditorium erupted in homophobic. I mean, just, they were screaming at the top of their lungs, and I had to be escorted to my car by a police officer. So is that opposition? Not really. Not really. They just disagree with an opinion I have. And trying to be like Jesus in the midst of disagreement, that's a puzzling thing. Okay? All right? He starts out with four theological issues in our text. So turn with me to chapter 22, verse 15. Let's start reading right there. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions. You are not swayed by appearances. Flattery, flattery, more flattery. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is on is this? And they said, Caesar. Then he said to them, Therefore tender to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this particular thing. There's four theological issues right here. The first one is paying taxes. And it's interesting, as we go through this list right here, it turns out that these four things were, the first three were very common issues amongst people in the Sanhedrin to talk about. Okay, here's the principle. Kingdom issues are far greater than earthly nonsense. Jesus almost says, you know, the truth of the matter is, what I give back to God is suspect by comparison to my what I give to my government. I pay taxes out of my ears on certain things. Is that an issue between me and God? Literally, that's what Jesus is saying. Just pay taxes to Caesar. How do I understand that? I was born in America. They have a tax structure. And I don't have a choice to pay taxes. I had a dear friend in my First Alliance Church who moved to Montana. And I said, John, why are you and your wife moving to Montana? He was my chiropractor. And guess what he said? They pay less taxes per person than anybody in the United States. I thought, what? He was completely serious. I'm trying to pay less taxes. And people up there somehow get away with paying less taxes. He missed the point right here. Okay? He missed the point. Jesus said, just pay the taxes. There are some countries where taxes are through the roof, way more higher than they are here. Just pay the taxes. It's far less important, this earthly nonsense that you and I, that's where we were born, that's the struggle that we live with. The kingdom issues are far greater. Take care of the kingdom of God. It's permanent, okay? Don't get wound up about things that really don't matter, etc. The second one is verse 23. Look down there. The same day, Sadducees came to him to say that there was no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So two, the second and third, down to the seventh. Then all, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? And they all had her. Now here's the issue. This was a very common story in Judaism. Jesus had heard this question before. People talked about it all the time. Because the Old Testament doesn't really give an awful lot of insight into the resurrection. So they were wondering what's going to happen here. And what does Jesus answer to them? You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were amazed and astonished at his teaching. Here's a precept that follows in that future resurrection. The future will be appointed by the will of God. No discussion, no compromise, God's will, period. It's really funny how Jesus shut down this Q&A. There is no marriage after the resurrection. It's simply an earthly thing. Taxes are earthly, and marriage is earthly. Period. We don't have any say in any of that stuff. None. The third one, the greatest commandment. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? By the way, this is another question that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, hankered about continuously. They never let this thing die. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the entire law and all the prophets. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Love God. Make sure he's first. and love people. Here's a statement that comes to mind. It is not possible to love God if you do not know the love of God. Can you think about a time in your life when you knew the love of God? Did that moment overwhelm you? I can remember it right now, at this moment. You cannot love people with the love of God if you don't have the love of God, that you know the love of God has been on your life. It's not possible. How do you love God and love people and you've never known God's infinite love? That's where it comes from, by the way. That's where it comes from. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That's how we know. He first loved us. Okay? So let me summarize these three events that Jesus has here. In Judaism, there were common topics, and these are three of them for sure. Approached by Jesus' detractors, Jesus simply answers them and then moves on to a more important question. There are questions that are more important, by the way. What do you think about the Christ? Well, let's look down at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I think it's a puzzling, it's an interesting thing. The question that from Jesus regards the Pharisees' thoughts about the promised Messiah and whose son he was, they give a very human answer. He was the son of David. And Jesus turns the tables on them with the words of David. Let me put in there Psalm 89, okay? Psalm 89, who is the Christ? Matthew 21, verses 41 to 46. And Psalm 89, listen to what it says in Psalm 89. I'll read some text to you. Verse 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Verse 20 and 21, I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And finally, verses 27 through 29, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. As fascinating as those verses are, they sound like, he's not talking about King David. He's talking about the king, the son of David. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Ezekiel chapter 37, indicates something quite different, and Jeremiah tells his audience that God will raise up from David a righteous branch. A title for Jesus. When Jesus was born, he was from the line of David, but he never sinned. Jesus healed and was born the son of David by those he healed, which was the same as saying Jesus is the Messiah, and the religious leaders were incensed by that comment in Matthew 21. Now Jesus turns to the subject for himself, and they have no response. At Jesus' trial, in Matthew 26, verses 63 through 65, this is what the high priest says. I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He should have been in a discussion right here that Jesus was having. He would have figured it out quick. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that doesn't mean that much to us, but what did it mean to the high priest? Listen to what he says. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we have? Do we need? You have heard the blasphemy. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? The precept, the fact that David calls the son of David Lord. And that's the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most commonly recited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Should have troubled the Pharisees, and Jesus makes the point so clearly, they have no answer. Every Pharisee knew that this text by David pointed to the Messiah. Mark 12:36 tells us that. The command to sit at God's right hand was a place reserved for the Messiah, the hope of Israel. Jesus was that hope, and they rejected him. A quick comment from a commentator named Bernard Ram. He says a question about what we might expect from this promised Messiah. He lists five things. Listen to what he lists. Number one, he was sinless, a holy man. Number two, we would expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. Third, we would expect that he would have supernatural influence over humans in all of their sinfulness. Fourth, we would expect that he would have power to perform miracles. And previously, Jesus did miracles without any issues at all. People were healed all over the place. Fifth, we would expect that he would manifest the pure love of God. Only one person manifests those five things, Jesus Christ. Then Jesus turns to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees with seven woes in chapter 23. And we're not going to read all of these things right here. But the first 12 verses are kind of like a summary thing in general over the whole thing. Then he goes to seven woes. And in that summary, he tells us three things about these particular people, these hypocrites. First, they love and pursue authority. And that tells you that they don't believe that they should be held accountable. What's an indication that somebody's pulling the wool over your eyes? They're pulling the wool. They would never let you in that position. They refuse to be held accountable. That's a very strong indicator of someone who's a hypocrite, a Pharisee, whatever you want to call it. They refuse to submit to accountability. The entire story of Moses in the book of Exodus is about Pharaoh refusing to submit to the authority of the God of gods, who brought about 10 plagues. And then when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, guess what? The people refused to submit to his authority. Why was Moses denied entrance into the promised land in Numbers chapter 20? Because he refused to present the authority of God at the rock where the water came out. He led those people to believe it was his authority. And God says, you know what? You're going to pay for that. It's all about authority. So people who refuse to submit to authority seriously have problems. You should identify that, pick up on that. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. It's a huge issue. Second, they have mastered the external, which covers up the real internal issues. They can't be honest with themselves. Jesus is talking about that in verses 1 through 12. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace, and they being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. They simply can't be honest with themselves. No self-reflection whatsoever. You know, I might be wrong here. I need to back up a little bit. Third, they lack any true humility and constantly chase status. This is a hypocrite. This is a Pharisee. This is the person. Just walk away from them. Literally, they're not going to move. They love the limelight and despise those who have earned the place of honor. These three descriptive things describe someone who is resistant to accountability, is not self-reflective or honest with themselves, narcissistic, and they are self-absorbed. The truth of the matter is, can God transform that person? I think so. The Apostle Paul fit in that category perfectly. But it will take an act of God, literally, to change their mind, to help them open their eyes. Paul was blind for 3 days. It took 3 days for him to figure out, this is about me, I'm messing up. Some insignificant guy named Ananias opened his eyes because he submitted to God. Those kind of people are difficult. God will have to spiritually intervene to change their hearts. So what are the seven things that are listed in our text right here? First of all, they are literal barriers to those who are seeking truth. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I had two long conversations with two of my boys, and here's what the essence of it was. I said, this is an important question to answer. Is the expression of your faith more important than the pursuit of truth in your expression of faith? Let me say that again. Is the expression of my faith? I'm an Alliance guy. I've been an Alliance guy for 35 years. Before that, I was a Independent Baptist. Is that expression of faith more important than the pursuit of truth? And I would submit to you, you all know the answer to that question. Pursuing truth is more important than how we express our faith. My faith rests on truth. Pursue the truth. And these guys put up barriers to the truth. I don't care who it is out there, how famous they are or infamous they are. Pursuing truth is the centerpiece of this whole thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, pursue truth, that's where you'll find life. Second, their real influence is the opposite of what God desires. A person's influence eventually comes out in the people that are being influenced. It does. As a teacher, my administrator told me one time when I was helping administrate stuff, he said, you know, Mark, if you walk into a classroom and all the students who love the teacher are generally rebellious, something's going on inside of that teacher. Because she's attracting them or he's attracting them. Oh, was that right? The kids just knew it. These guys, the real influence was the opposite of what God desires. Okay? Here's the third one. Their actions mislead honest hearts. Their actions are designed to mislead people, Jesus says. What are you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath? Are you serious? Ridiculous nonsense, okay? How about the fourth one? They fail to see the big picture. They are self-absorbed, literally. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They're focused on all these really insignificant things and swallow a camel. They are very hard reads for some of us, literally. Most of us struggle to read these things. I tell you what, I have blind spots and I miss stuff all the time. You have blind spots and you miss stuff all the time. And people take advantage of you, they lie to you, mislead you, and you're the worst for it. And Jesus is literally pointing it out in these guys who are functioning as the leaders of Israel in this particular chapter. They are hard to read because we are too externally focused. too externally focused. I have six kids, and some of them are very intuitive and insightful and cautious. Then I have other ones who are, they just believe the best about people. They want everyone to be their friend, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So which one's the easier to guide? The one over there. This is the person you have to protect. I have said hundreds of times in discussions, can't you see this? They can't see it. Well, they wouldn't do something that awful. We don't know about that. Okay? Yes, they would. Jesus is saying that we are too externally focused. Is it wrong to want to believe the best about people? Absolutely not. But please don't get trapped in that little downward spiral. Okay? We're getting to the end here. They say one thing and do another like a brood of vipers, serpents who destroy what God has sent. That's his last woe. And look at verse 23, chapter 23, verse 37 through 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to him to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Three conclusions, okay? Just for general application purposes. Number one, not everyone in the Sanhedrin battled with Jesus. Not everybody. There were some who were curious and sought him out, and that was like a guy named Nicodemus. He was not deceived by everybody's push in one direction. He just wasn't. Okay. And after the disciples started preaching, many people within that community of faith, within that community, came forward. But they were really cautious because they didn't want to lose their influence where they came from. Okay. And others who simply were not part of the public criticism. No one in the Sanhedrin was trying to help Jesus see things properly. Not a single person there. Let me see if I can help you see this properly. Jesus was on that mission with them. So, we can get caught into a web if we don't realize those people do not want to help us see the truth. They just simply want us to blindly follow. Jesus says, you know what? I want you to see the truth. Listen carefully. Pursue the truth. Here's the rest of that particular text. No one in the Sanhedrin was trying to change Jesus' mind, see things properly. That's truly the heart of someone who is pursuing the truth. That was Jesus' mission to them. And I would ask you a question. Which mission are you on with those who can't see the truth? Second, Jesus' responses are a lesson in advocacy apologetics that we should learn. Okay? Did you pay attention along the way here? In our culture, when we can't make our point and no one's listening, we just call names. I have one of those roll around YouTube clip things, short clips, and it's just filled with people. They're doing apologetics or whatever they're doing, pushing some agenda. And they eventually call each other names. They sometimes even are profane. That's not Jesus' role. He says that he calls them hypocrites along the way here, describing the fact that they are one thing, they appear to be one thing, but they're really not. They're actually somebody else behind closed doors. Okay? John 14, verse 27. Let me read that verse to you. This manifestation of peace, of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. As believers, we have this peace. It is the gift of God by the Holy Spirit. So when you encounter somebody in the middle of apologetics, what is your demeanor? Are you pursuing the truth with them? Are you helping them try to see the truth? And listen to what Jesus says. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The king, this king, is never rattled. He is self-controlled and cares about every subject, even those who resist his leadership. Okay? One more. Does leadership matter? Does spiritual leadership matter? Of course it does. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem in Matthew, he laments these leaders and those who are misled by them. Who is he focused on, you think? I honestly don't know. There's nothing in the text that identifies it. But let me read to you Acts chapter 4, verse 27-28. And in the middle of this text is really an important statement. They're praying and thanking God that the disciples got out of prison. And this is what they say. What is coming is predestined to take place. God actually ordained this stuff to take place. Yet none of these people are innocent. They will kill the king. They will kill the king. I genuinely wish for every one of you to have spiritual insight and discernment. I think we live in an age when discernment is more important than anything else. I have looked at my TV many times in the past month and said to my wife, that's an AI. It looks so real. It's unbelievable. That's an AI. And she says, no, that's an AI too. We live in the age when people are, when culture and technology is designed to deceive us. And Jesus looks at these Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes and said, you guys are deceiving us. You are deceptive in your souls. It's important for us to recognize we live in that age right now. Nothing is as it appears. Nothing. Are there pure souls out there who are just doing what's right for the sake of doing what's right, for the purpose of truth? Oh, my soul. Can we find someone like that? Okay. And this king is never deceived by any of that. David was deceived by his own son Absalom. Oh, he's just a wonderful, handsome young man. He's never going to do something awful and evil like this. He did. Absalom would never kill one of his brothers. He did. This king, no, you're not going to deceive him. I want to be like the king, not like a king. The King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It just reminds us how important spiritual discernment is. And you give us some guidelines in there just to help us see what's going on around us. And thank you for instructing us. I pray for all the people that are present today that in the environments that they interact and so forth, they will be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. They will sense what's going on in another person's heart. I pray that you will minister grace to us as we think about this text this coming week, and give us grace for that journey. In Christ's name, amen.